Thank you, Fred. Thank you for your presence here. As was mentioned, we do have a number of visitors with us, and we would encourage you to follow along with all of the things that we consider, test those things that we say from the standard of God's Word. And if you have any questions about the things that are said, we'd be happy to talk with you about those. 2 weeks ago, we did the first part of a lesson entitled, Does God Exist? And at that time, we went through and looked at a number of arguments for the existence of God. We considered the ontological argument, that is basically the idea that the very concept of God serves as an evidence of His existence. We looked at what is known as the cosmological argument, basically that every cause, every effect has a cause. And if we think about that in terms of the existence of the universe, then God must be that unmoved mover that started all things in motion. We looked at the argument from natural law, that there are laws that exist in nature, and there must therefore have been a lawgiver that set those things in motion. And the last one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was the argument from morality, the very fact that there is a sense of right and wrong and ought within humanity, attest to the fact that there is someone that put it there, someone that is the Creator. We're going to look at the final aspect of our study this morning, in which we're going to consider a few more arguments. And the first one that I'd like to offer is what we'll call the argument from reason. Reason itself is immaterial in nature and could not simply result from mere material naturalistic causes. Let's think about that for a moment. Does matter think? You know, here as we see pictured this handful of dirt, does that dirt, does that matter think? Does it ponder its existence and the meaning of its existence? Now, if the argument is that we are nothing more than matter, why do we ponder such things? I think we can learn something from a statement made by the Roman author Cicero, who said, "The divine power is to be found in a principle of reason that pervades the whole of nature." I want us to think about that. Is it the case that the very fact that we can reason and think attests to the existence of a Creator? Many of you are probably familiar with an author by the name of C.S. Lewis. Lewis never obeyed the gospel as we understand the New Testament to teach it, but he went from being an atheist to recognizing the reality and the existence of God. And he makes some powerful points. I offer one to you. He says, one absolutely central inconsistency ruins the popular scientific philosophy. The whole picture professes to depend on inferences from observed facts. Unless inference is valid, the whole picture disappears. Unless reason is an absolute, all is in ruins. Yet those who ask me to believe this world picture also ask me to believe that reason is simply the unforeseen and unintended byproduct of mindless matter at one stage of its endless and aimless becoming. Now, he speaks as one in the early 20th century in Britain might have, but what he's essentially saying is, you're telling me that mindless matter, just stuff, somehow developed the ability to think and reason. And he puts forth this assertion. Here is flat contradiction. They asked me at the same moment to accept a conclusion and to discredit the only testimony on which that conclusion can be based. And I want us to think about that. If we are nothing more than just stuff, just matter, how can we even ask the question that we are in these lessons, these last few weeks, does God exist? That demands reason. Now let's think about that for a little bit. There's a lot of discussion in our world recently about the idea of artificial intelligence. There have been some amazing breakthroughs. Many of you have probably seen this new chat technology that you can ask it a question. Some preacher friends of mine actually played with that a little bit and said, write a sermon for me about such and such. And we're amazed at some of the things that came out. But I want you to think with me, will my computer one day start to reason? Now think about that. I can program some things. A programmer can tell it to do certain things. Even this amazing technology that can do all of these things, someone behind that programming gave it instructions and gave it commands. But is it going to, of its own, begin to think and to reason? Job, in Job 32, verse 8, we read, there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Reason is not something that is material in its nature. As a result, go with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, and let's notice why it is that we as human beings are different than simply just the stuff that exists within this world. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, we learn why it is that we have that ability which God has to reason. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We are made in the image of that one who is capable of reason. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. He fashions their hearts, the Holy Spirit tells us. We are dealing with something beyond simply matter. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The appeal that comes from God Himself appeals to this very fact that we're discussing. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Now, we're not saying that we are capable of all that God can do, but the very fact that we can think and reason and consider the very topics that we are. My dogs at home, my cats at home, cannot reason in the way that God has created human beings to reason. Our very minds attest to the existence of God. I want to consider a sixth argument, and that's one known as the teleological argument. Now, this is basically the argument that anytime you have a design, it necessarily infers that there must be a designer. This is actually a very ancient argument, and I quote Cicero once again, who said, when you see a sundial or a water clock, you see that it tells the time by design and not by chance. How then can you imagine that the universe as a whole is devoid of purpose and intelligence when it embraces everything, including these artifacts themselves and their artificers? I want you to think with me about what he's saying there. And I find this remarkable because Cicero was not one who believed in the God of the Bible, and yet he could look at the world around and recognize that. Some years later, a person that we're probably a little bit more familiar with, William Paley, would kind of put that in different terms, bring it a little bit more towards our times, even though he was a few centuries back. He wrote, in crossing a heath, suppose I pitched my foot against a stone, and were asked how that stone came to be there. I might possibly answer that for anything I knew to the contrary, it had lain there forever. Nor could it perhaps be very easy to show the absurdity of this answer. But suppose I had found a watch upon the ground, And it should be inquired how the watch happened to be in that place. I should hardly think of the answer I had before given. In other words, when he stubs his foot against the stone, he might be able to say, you know, that stone may have just been there forever. But a watch is a different thing. Can he say, well, for all I know, that watch has been there forever? Notice that for anything I knew, the watch might have always been there. There must have existed at some time and at some place or another an artificer or artificers who formed the watch for the purpose which we find it actually to answer. That is, it keeps time. Who comprehended its construction and designed its use. Every indication of contrivance, every manifestation of design which existed in the watch exists in the works of nature, with the difference on the side of nature of being greater or more, and that in a degree which exceeds all computation. Again, he's writing in an old-fashioned way of speaking. But he essentially says, if you look at nature, you're talking about a degree and a complexity of design that surpasses what a watch would indicate. So what does that tell us about a designer? Let me see if I can illustrate that. Is there a divine watchmaker? I want to offer to you something, and this is not a science class, but I want to offer to you an example. And this is not original to me, but I want to play off of the work of many others that have looked at this. And there is a little creature, a microscopic creature, known as the bacterial flagellum. It's called that because that word flagellum is a Latin term that refers to the whips that were used to beat criminals. And they call it that because its little tail looks kind of like a whip. But you may say, okay, that's interesting. What point are you making from that? Well, I want to tell you a little bit about that tail. Here's a diagram that has been put together from what we understand about the construction of this. And I think you can see from this illustration that we're talking about something quite complex. Let me show you an actual photograph taken of this part of its tail from an electron microscope that is magnified 50,000 times. Now, I want you to notice the design here. It almost doesn't look natural, does it? It almost doesn't look as if it is something simply that is a part of nature. It looks like something that was designed and contrived. It looks like a machine in many respects. It is some have described it as a microscopic outboard motor. Listen to what it's capable of. It runs at 100,000 RPMs per second and can reverse with a quarter of a turn. You probably don't have any outboard motors on your boats that can do that kind of thing. Well, how is this machine formed? It is formed from, like all other living things, what we've come to understand as DNA. DNA contains four nucleotides, which act as characters in a programming language. You know, perhaps some of you have had classes in school in which you've talked about how is it that our computers work, and there's a programming language. A lot of times, it's just a few different digits that are alternated, and that can cause all of these kinds of things. Well, in DNA, you've got these four nucleotides which act in the same way. They are a programming language that functions. And here you can see the elements of that in this beautiful twisting DNA. Much like a computer language, DNA in humans writes the 3 billion character code which forms an individual person. Isn't that amazing? Now, you know, if we don't believe in God, we've got to believe that this code that tells us everything about how our bodies work and how things function came together by chance, by accident. I want us to think about this. DNA sends instructions to form complex protein structures. These protein structures form individual parts of a cell. These are highly complex structures which follow the programming of the DNA, such as what's known as the hook of this bacterial flagellum. This is precisely designed. It is a mechanism for a complex, what we would call today, nano machine. You know, it used to be when Darwin came up with his theory of evolution, they tended to think that, well, you know, you've got very simple things that then become more complex. They didn't understand a lot about microscopic life. They didn't understand a lot at that time about the fact that even the most simple cell has been described as a miniature factory, which carries out the following processes. It carries out manufacture, reproduction, energy production, repair, and security. We mentioned that some weeks ago, Brother Buddy Payne up in Dumas did an excellent series of studies, and he went into some great detail on that, and I'd encourage you, if you're able to try to get a hold of some of those lessons, and you'll find good material there. But as we're thinking about some of that, human life begins from two cells which bond half the DNA from the mother and half the DNA from the father into one cell. Within the nucleus of every cell in higher life forms, there is the equivalent of 1 gigabyte of coded information. You know, I remember back when computers first started, you'd have these floppy disks that you could put just a few things on, and then as you'd get where you could have more megabytes, and those would grow into gigabytes. Think with me about that. Every cell in your body has a gigabyte of coded information. Where did that come from? That come by accident? Notice the human body is made up of 75 trillion cells. Now think with me about this. This blows my mind. Every 3 seconds, 50,000 of those cells in our bodies die and are then replaced by 50,000 more cells. Brother Payne, in his lesson, said, now kids, that's why you need to take baths, because you've continually got this process going on. I want us to think, though, all of this happens in accordance with programmed instructions. Where did those instructions come from in that DNA code? Who wrote the program? If you believe simply in a naturalistic explanation for all things, there is no answer for that. Or you'll have to say, well, by chance, that all happened. I want to quote Stephen Meyer, who is an advocate of intelligent design. And he will put it this way. Based on our uniform and repeated experience, which is the basis of all scientific reasoning about the past, there is only one known cause for the origin of information, and that cause is intelligence. Do you get what he's saying? When we look at everything that we know about how life works and everything we know about science that helps us know how to drive our cars, how to use our computers, everything points to the fact that when you have information, you have intelligence behind that information. A naturalistic explanation that would say, well, this all happened by chance, takes intelligence out of the equation. If you believe in the Bible, you are not left in such a quandary. Go with me to the book of Psalms and look over in Psalm 139. I want us to notice how David, through the Holy Spirit, writes to us about this designer. We recognize that we can look at our lives, we can look at our existence, and we can see that it is not just blind chance. David, through the Holy Spirit, would say, "For you formed my inward parts," beginning in verse 13. "You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now, it's true that our bodies are made of the same stuff that the rest of the universe is. But here, as it describes this idea of forming our substance in the lowest parts of the earth, I think it's describing that fact that God can take stuff and he can program it in such a way to make living beings and human beings made after his own image. Genesis 2 and verse 7, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground." Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 31, Jesus will declare that even the very hairs on our head are all number. Those staggering numbers when we're talking about cells and codes and all of that kind of thing. What does it tell you about the one who is capable of programming that and knowing that and understanding that? And I think we'll see some things a little bit later in our lesson that will really echo in our minds the power of God. Every cell of our bodies is a testament to the existence and mind of God. A seventh argument that I would offer is one known as the anthropic argument. And that is essentially that we live in a universe that is fine-tuned for life, and especially for human life. In our first lesson, we noticed these four fundamental forces that exist in our world. And probably if you've had science courses, you are familiar with these. We've got strong nuclear force. We've got electromagnetic force. We've got weak nuclear force. And we've got gravity. Now, again, this isn't a science class, but think with me about what a few of these things indicate about our question of whether God exists. Natural laws to even have a universe operate in this way. We've got to have gravity for stars and for galaxies and for habitable places. We don't know why gravity works, but it works and it's consistent. And I can stand on the ground and not float through this room because there's gravity. We've got to have strong nuclear force for chemistry. If it were reduced only slightly, the only element that you could have in the universe would be hydrogen. If you have studied in chemistry, you know that it's one of the simplest kinds of elements. Electromagnetic force is needed for chemical bonding. We need a cosmological constant so that, as we described in our first lesson, we know that the universe is expanding. Well, it's got to expand at just the right rate. Any faster, and objects could not form at all, or they'd be thrown apart. If any of these forces were even slightly weaker or stronger, the universe, and especially life, could not exist. If gravity was slightly stronger, all life, except bacteria, would be crushed. Let's think together about a few of these factors that are necessary for complex life, such as human beings. You've got to have magnetic fields. These are caused, as Blake mentioned in his 9 o'clock lesson, they're caused by liquid iron in the core to protect against solar wind. Did you know there was such a thing as solar wind? Well, we're grateful that God has created it in this way. We have to have a nitrogen-oxygen atmosphere for water and for life. We've got to have a large moon in order to stabilize the rotation of the earth and to provide stable seasons and a moderate climate. We've got to be in a solar system with a dwarf star. It can't be too small We've got to have this smaller habitable zone. If it would be closer, there'd be problems with that. If we didn't have the right rotation, there'd be problems with that. It's got to be at the right location in the galaxy, the galactic habitable zone, they call it. Not too close to the center. We'd be subject to things like black holes and supernovas. It can't be too far because there would not be enough heavy elements to allow for complex life. Not too close to a spiral arm in the galaxy, or we'd have supernovas that could cause all sorts of problems with life. The system has to have larger planets. You know, as you studied our solar system, you know that there's those big planets, Jupiter and Saturn. Did you know that they serve a function that's vital to life? They shield other planets from a lot of impact objects that are going through our solar system on a regular basis. This is interesting. You hear an awful lot about global warming. And I think some of that is because of some issues that we understand about the importance of Earth's location. For example, if we were 5% closer to the sun, it would create what scientists call a runaway greenhouse effect, such as we see on the planet Venus. If I understand it correctly, Venus is essentially cloud covered in which all liquid water would evaporate. Now, what about the other direction? If we were 20% farther away, all water would freeze, as it is from what we understand on Mars. Now, what are the probabilities of getting a planet in just the right place so all of these factors can work together? I don't even know how to say this number, but it is 1 to 1 with 15 zeros behind it. That's not your best odds if you're just going to roll the dice and you're going to just say something happens by chance. Brother Payne, in his lesson, talked an awful lot about some things having to do with the eye, many that I was not aware of. I had heard, and in this lesson had put together from some things that I'd heard, some amazing things. And that is that when you and I were born, developing in the womb, actually, 1 million nerve endings left our brains headed towards 1 million optic nerves in the developing eye and met so that you and I can see and have vision. Now, Brother Payne talked about some amazing things related to the chemistry of how it can even be that when that all comes together, we're able to translate what light comes into our eyes into something that can be processed by our brain. And it just boggles the mind. God has been fine-tuning your life and my life from the very moment of our conception. Over the book of Job, you'll remember that Job, who is subjected to a number of sufferings and a number of challenges, as his friends will blame him and he defends himself near the end of the book, God comes forth, and I'd urge you to read Job 38, verses 16 through 38, where he lays down his knowledge, God does, of these things. But he asks a question, tell me if you know all this. We are just beginning to scratch the surface to understand some of this complexity. God is the one that created it. The entire universe is specially designed to allow and to preserve life. The earth on which we live is uniquely positioned to allow and to preserve life. Even the process of human development is a wondrous evidence of God's existence. But I want us to look at one last argument, and then we'll bring our study to a close. And that is an argument from Revelation. And when we're talking about Revelation, I'm not just talking about the final book that's in our Bibles that is known as the Apocalypse or Revelation. Instead, I'm talking about the fact that this Creator this designer has revealed himself. Now, that's true in a number of ways. God has revealed himself first in nature. Look with me in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, and I'd like us to notice a statement that the Apostle Paul makes. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. And I've said a few times, we're not having a science class, we're having a Bible study, but there are things that we can learn about the God that we serve from the things that He has made. Notice in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world," listen to this, "His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now notice, this is not saying you can understand how to obey the gospel by looking at nature. This is not saying that you can know how to worship God in a way that pleases Him from nature. But notice, it says His eternal power and Godhead are made clear from the things that have been made. And we've seen that in this study. The fact that you have everything in motion, you have everything functioning, He's the unmoved mover. You have everything that reflects design, He's the designer. It shows His eternal power and Godhood. Look over in Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19. And I want us to notice what the psalmist says here about this very fact. Psalm 19, let's begin in verse 1 and go down to verse 6. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The psalmist is declaring, you look at this creation and it shows a creator. Let me illustrate a couple of things for you about that. And we mentioned earlier when we were talking about the microscopic level, what that shows about the grandeur of God, and when we're talking about the complexity of programming. Let's kind of look at the other end of the spectrum. I point out to you here in a constellation a particular star known as Canis Majoris, and probably you've seen these depictions in which you can see why they call these constellations as they do. This is a star that, compared to our own sun, which is illustrated there, is 1.7 billion miles across. Now, if you kind of show that in relation to us, you saw the little bitty dot there beside it. Well, here's our sun and the little bitty dots that are our planets. And there we are, there in Earth. Now, I want you to think about that. Canis Majoris is big enough that it could hold 7 quadrillion Earths inside it. Now, how do you wrap your mind around that? Well, we like to talk about Texas. If the Earth was a golf ball, you could fill the entire state of Texas with golf balls 22 inches deep. That's pretty big. And yet, Scripture tells us, Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." You know, sometimes people will mock a belief in God, and I think they are missing the big picture, because they are missing the fact that the God of the Bible is not some old man with a gray beard sitting on a cloud somewhere. The God of the Bible is the Creator, capable of speaking Canis Majoris into existence by His Word. I think we sometimes miss that. And I appreciate a statement that's made by a fellow by the name of Louis Giglio. He says, sin has a way of shrinking God down in our minds and puffing us up in our own estimation. But just a glance into the universe that God has made resizes everything in a heartbeat. Do you get what he's saying there? And as we think about just this one star that we were talking about and our little planet and who we are, and yet then we look at the fact that he programmed every cell in our body. He programmed the DNA that tells everything in your body to work. We're talking about a being of such power and such immensity. There's another way that God has revealed himself, not only in those things that have been created, but he has revealed himself through his word. Go to Psalm 19, where we left off, and let's continue, because the psalmist doesn't just stop with the things that have been made. The heavens declare the glory of God, but notice he continues, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We sing a song that utilizes many of the words from this psalm. Go over to Deuteronomy with me, Deuteronomy 29, and let's look at verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The Holy Spirit reveals the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Now, we mentioned that we can look at creation, we can look at the world around us, and see there must be a creator. But that doesn't tell us how to live our lives, does it? That doesn't tell us our accountability to that creator. It doesn't tell us his expectations. But in his word, in his revelation, he has revealed the secret things to us. Now let's think about that, and does this in any way offer an evidence for the existence of God? Well, the Bible was written by about 40 hands. That's a little bit of an estimate, because we know some names, we don't know others, from different backgrounds and levels of education. The names that we know, we can conclude that. Some were kings, some were farmers, some were educated, some were not educated, and yet we find within Scripture that as these different writers wrote over a period of some 1,500 years, it contains a unity of purpose and message unequaled in any human literature. Now, if you don't believe that, you just go through an encyclopedia sometime and you notice how different entries are. And sometimes, especially if you're going to read about science or something, you'll find the people that, well, I don't think this or I don't think that. Is that what we find within Scripture? No. Even though we're talking about this dramatic process that took 1,500 years. Finally, I want us to notice one last thing about God's revelation. And that is that he has revealed himself through his son. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, I want you to notice how the Hebrew writer begins this beautiful epistle by telling us some things about Jesus Christ. And he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you'd look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read together verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed
by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus Christ is himself an evidence of the existence of God. Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies about his birth, life, death, and teaching. I mentioned that a few weeks ago I was with some preachers in Bowling Green, and one of those was a gospel preacher who's been with us in a gospel meeting, Tommy Peeler, and he likes to quote a fellow who has said, "In your list of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, if that's any smaller than the entire Old Testament, your list is too small." And I think that's a pretty good point, because there are ways in which not only these specific fulfillments, but ways in which you have shadows and figures and forms and fulfillments the entire Old Testament points to. His life is attested by not only religious writers, but by secular writers. That is, those that some that didn't believe that he was the Son of God, but they attest to his life. His life has changed laws, cultures, and individual lives more than anyone who has ever lived. I want you to read with me, as we ended our lesson the last time that we looked at this, a text from Paul as he speaks to those skeptics and those intellectuals in Athens. He said, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." And I suspect if Paul were speaking to us today in our world, he might well say, "Don't think that this all just came about by chance and accident and natural forces without an intellectual designer that is God." Notice, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, we have looked at only a few things, and I'm certain that we could devote a lot more time to looking at these evidence for the existence of God. But in this text that we read here from Acts 17, verses 24 through 31, I call you to notice with me two things. First of all, that God made us to seek him. Are you seeking him in your life? Or do you live your life as if it's all just about you? It's all just about what feels good. He made us so that we should seek him. He's not far from us, but he made us to seek him. But then notice another thing we read from this text, and that is that there will come a time in which he will judge us through Jesus Christ. Do you believe there is a God? Do you believe that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be a Savior? Well, that's not going to be automatic. You and I must put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We must have the faith and the courage to confess that before men, to repent of sin that separates us from God, and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. There is a God, and each and every one of us has the responsibility to seek him in love and obedience, because one day we'll stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. Are you ready for that day? We invite you to come while we stand and sing.